Pastor Mark will be preaching from the Gospel of Luke again this morning, chapter 24. I invite you to stand with me in the honor of the Lord's word. Luke 24, Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes and warm our hearts as Pastor Mark opens the scriptures to us. May this, your congregation, know righteousness and peace and joy through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Have you ever had the experience of someone describing you in a way that was both truthful and yet hurtful, but hurtful in a good sense? Most of us have had that experience at one time or another. For instance, on more than one occasion early in my years of ministry, I heard from others that I was perceived to be, you'll find it shocking, I was perceived to be arrogant, a little full of myself. Now, while it was hard and even hurtful to hear, it was also true. It's something I know I battle against continually, and that is pride and arrogance, and that I'm always right. But God used those comments and others like those along the way in my journey to both chasten and refine me. And if people genuinely love you, they will say those hard things to you, and they'll say true things to you as well if you listen carefully. We see that principle exemplified by Jesus in his interaction with these two disciples he caught up with as they were traveling to Emmaus. Cleopas and his companion had left Jerusalem probably mid-afternoon on that first day of the week, that day of Christ's resurrection. As they walked along, talking about the events of the last several days, their mood was characterized by what? Joy and gladness? Not in the least. It was characterized by great gloom and despair. They simply could not understand how things had gone so badly so quickly. One day they were accompanying Jesus into Jerusalem as the crowd shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And yet a few days later, about a week later, they stood by and watched as Jesus was arrested, falsely accused, subjected to a sham trial, found guilty of blasphemy and sentenced to die by crucifixion. They watched him hang on the cross and there die as his side was pierced by a Roman spear. Their concept of Messiah was devoid of any thought of death and resurrection. They simply could not comprehend that. And so as Jesus joined Cleopas and his companion, this was one of the first things he had to do. He had to correct their understanding of the person and work in the nature of Messiah. And he used rather strong language to do so. He rebuked them for their anoteos and their barbutes, That is, their ignorance of the scriptures. He basically calls them fools. They're not fools in the sense of being an idiot, but fool in the sense of not knowing. You're being ignorant. You're ignorant of the scriptures. And then he also rebukes them for their dullness in understanding the scriptures that they were familiar with. As he goes on to tell them, the Messiah had to suffer these things and then enter his glory. Now notice that Jesus does not suggest that the scriptures were to blame. That because it is argued by some that the Old Testament is hard to understand and therefore we have an excuse for not seeing the presence of a suffering Messiah as presented by Moses and the prophets and all the Old Testament scriptures. He did not give Cleopas and his companion an out by acknowledging that the Old Testament scriptures are filled with types and symbols and metaphors. What Jesus made clear on this occasion is that the scriptures are never at fault. That's not the problem. The problem is not with the scriptures. The problem is with us, with our failure to study the scriptures and gain understanding. Now, of course, Jesus had said similar things to his disciples and others on numerous occasions. You might recall that in his Sermon on the Mount, he repeatedly declared, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," what's he doing there? He's giving the proper understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Additionally, he challenged his critics repeatedly with Old Testament quotes prefaced by these words, "Have you not read?" And he's not being particularly polite there because the implication is you should have read, you should know this. Have you not read? And if you have read, clearly you have misunderstood the import or the intent of those words. And then in John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40, Jesus clearly indicated how badly his detractors had missed the focal point of the entire Old Testament. You search the scriptures for them, you think you have eternal life. Good thing. You're looking for that. You're looking in the scriptures. You're seeing how does one gain eternal life. And these, the scriptures, all the Old Testament scriptures, and these are they which testify of me. They tell you about me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. They misunderstood the nature, the person, the work of Messiah. And now as Jesus walked along the road with Emmaus to these two disciples, he chided them for their ignorance and their lack of understanding of the scriptures. Now, that being said, we recognize full well that our Lord is ever gracious and merciful, and he leads these two disciples, these despondent men, into a journey of discovery. He explained to them how Moses and the prophets, all of the Old Testament scriptures, are essentially about him. He, Jesus, is the focal point of the entire Old Testament and will remain the focal point as the New Testament takes shape. So having spent 2 or 3 hours hearing what we call last week, or 2 weeks ago, the greatest exposition of Scripture ever spoken, we see in our text today the three of them approaching the outskirts of Emmaus. They've arrived at their destination. They were heading for Emmaus. And our text would seem to indicate that it was Jesus' intention to travel further down the road. And he, Jesus, indicated that he would have gone farther. But here Cleopas and his companion interrupt his intentions, his plans, with a request. "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is spent," is the request. Now, based on those words, "abide with us, the day is spent," it's evening time, based on what follows, a meal they share together, we can conclude this is probably around 6 p.m. on that first day of the week, the day that Christ has risen from the dead. It's the end of the first day of that week, a day that would forever alter history, and that day is coming to a close. Now, here's something that's worth noting. As momentous as that day was, It is telling that Jesus was willing to spend even more time with these two disciples. He's had a busy day and will have a busier day yet. But he's willing to come in and dine and sup with them, to stay with them for a season. What does that suggest to us? On a very practical, mundane level. Do you know what it suggests to me? It suggests to me that we may be too busy to spend time with Jesus, but Jesus is never too busy to spend time with us. And that cuts across the grain in every strata of our age groups here. That's not just for our children. No, children, you need to spend more time with Jesus. It's not just for our career people, our moms, and it's dads. It's for all of us, even those who are advancing in age. Jesus is always willing to spend time with us, to meet with us. Now, why might these two disciples have invited Jesus to stay with them? Now, you understand, in inviting Jesus to stay with them, they were saying, spend the night with us. Lodge with us overnight in our home. Why did they do that? Now, one basic reason is hospitality. Hospitality. Now, let me take a brief aside here and remind you that the Scriptures command us to extend hospitality to one another. Sadly, the exercise of hospitality in our land is increasingly in short supply, even among Christians. Why? Because as a people, the broader Christian community, we are caught up in the same individualism that captures the imagination of everybody else. And we're so devoted to our privacy, to our own little cocoon of existence, that it seems burdensome and it's troublesome and difficult and costly to invite people into our homes. Now, brothers and sisters, having said that, by and large, I think, I don't want to be too cocky about this, but I think we do a fairly good job of practicing hospitality at Christ's Covenant. Some of you do a great job, by the way. But that being said, we can all do better. We all should do better at hospitality. And one of the reasons I suggest that to you is the geographical sprawl of our congregation heightens the necessity of being doggedly intentional in the practice of hospitality. We're going to have a difficult time investing in each other's lives if we come here and just bounce off like cue balls or pool balls at the end of the day. So I trust the point is made. In the culture of Jesus' day, hospitality was virtually a given. It was part of the ethos of the Middle Eastern world. But that is only a partial reason or explanation as to why Cleopas and his companion requested Jesus to stay with them. The bigger reason is what had been their experience over the last 2.5 to 3 hours as they traveled down the road with this stranger whom they'd yet to recognize. Now, I want to try to illustrate that in this fashion. Why did they invite Jesus in? Suppose for a second that you had just sat in an auditorium, watched and listened to a spectacular sermon preached by one of the luminaries of our Christian world, Christian environment, Christian firmament. So you just listened to R.C. Sproul, or you've just listened to John Piper, or you've just listened to Eric Alexander. Just plug a name in. Now imagine for a second that at the conclusion of that sermon, that great, extraordinary, spectacular sermon, we've heard them, haven't we? Now imagine you wait after that sermon to speak to the individual who has given that sermon and ask a few questions. And after listening to your questions for a minute or so, he says this: those are great questions, really good questions. Do you mind if I walk you home? Can I walk you home? And we could talk more about this on the way. When you arrive at home, would you say to R.C., great chatting with you, R.C., would you say to Piper, thanks for the insights, John? No. We would not respond in that fashion. We wouldn't just leave them out there on the doorstep and say, have a good evening. Great talking with you. We would want to invite them into our home to continue the discussion for as long as they possibly might be interested in carrying on that discussion. So that's a simple example to make the point of what goes on here. Do you think Cleopas and his fellow disciple were eager to shed themselves of this stranger who had so powerfully and insightfully expounded the Old Testament scriptures to them? Do you think that they'd had their fill of hearing things explained to them in a way that they had never before understood? Enough of that Bible stuff. I need to go. Enough of explaining the scripture. I need to go. Draw your own applications there, will you? They were not eager to see Jesus go at all. They were not eager to have the discussion end. They were not eager to have the exposition of the scriptures come to a close. They constrained him. They strongly urged him to stay with him, to lodge with him over the night, that they might continue the discussion, that they might hear more of God's word expounded to them. Now, wonder of all wonders, he agreed to do so. He went in to stay with them, our text says. Now, again, you can only imagine the delight and the joy, the elation that they must have felt when they heard him say yes to their invitation. So Jesus entered the home of one of that must have belonged to one of them, probably Cleopas. And as verse 29 indicates, the day was far spent. So it's time to eat. It's time for the evening meal. Jesus was invited to join them in a repast, that is a fellowship meal. Now the meal was made ready, and they sat down together at the table. Actually, they didn't sit down at the table. You know, they reclined at table. That's, in fact, many of your translations will say that they reclined at table. They sat on their elbows around the table in Middle Eastern culture. And as they prepared to share this meal together, something very interesting took place. After reclining together, our text tells us that he took bread. He took bread. Now, who is the he in that phrase? If you look at the context, it makes it abundantly clear that it was Jesus who took the bread, blessed, and broke it and gave it to them. Now, why is that so unusual? Because under normal circumstances, the head of a household, the household head, the host of the meal, would typically have this responsibility. This would be on par with the walls inviting, say, the Ramses over to their home for dinner, and Bob taking it upon himself to say the blessing for the meal. Just assume that responsibility. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how or why Jesus assumed this role. It's possible. It's possible that he was invited to do so based on the fact that these two disciples were keenly aware that someone very special was in their presence, although their eyes were not yet opened. They did not yet understand who this person was. Now, he breaks bread. They prepare to share a meal together. And a great deal of debate has gone on among scholars as to what this meal may represent. Is this a reenactment, as some argue? In fact, Augustine was of this persuasion. Is this a reenactment of the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist? Is he reenacting for these disciples the institution of the Lord's Supper as he did hours before, days before? There are arguments for and against that. Is this a foreshadow, a foretaste of that great feast that Christ's church will share together with Jesus at the end of the age? Is that what this is pointing to, that great feast at the end of the age? Another meal. Others see a connection between this meal and the meal Jesus served 5,000 people as recorded for us in Luke chapter 9. And that connection is made on the basis of the similarity of language used in those two instances. In Luke 9:16, we read, "Then he took the 5 loaves and the bread and the fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples." Very similar language, right? Luke, verse 30 of our text today, "He took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them." So is that what that's referencing? Is this a reference to that meal? So a meal here, instituting the Lord's Supper, a meal at the end of the age, a meal that Jesus serves 5,000 people. What's in view here? It's important that we remember Luke's audience. They would have known about and have participated in this meal called the Lord's Supper. Additionally, Luke has already told them about the meal where Jesus served 5,000, and he's described for them the meal, in Luke 14, he's described for them the meal, the great banquet that will be celebrated by God's people with Jesus at the end of the age. And now he tells them of this meal shared with Jesus with only two disciples present in all likelihood. Again, you understand Luke is the only one to record this interaction, this encounter. And it's beautiful, and it's a wonderful part of the story of Jesus' resurrection. But why would Luke include this? Again, he's got all this material, and he's selective in his material. Why would he include this encounter with Jesus? This meal shared with Jesus. I would suggest that Luke included this episode to point to all three of those instances where a meal was shared. Through the simple meal described here in verse 30, Luke was pointing his audience to what Jesus did as he fed the 5,000. He showed his great love and compassion for them by meeting their physical needs. Through this simple meal, Luke was pointing his audience to what Jesus is doing each time the Lord's Supper is celebrated by believers. He continues to show his great love and compassion by meeting our spiritual needs as we come to this meal. And through this simple meal, Luke was pointing his audience and us to what Jesus will do at the great banquet at the marriage supper of the Lamb recorded in Revelation chapter 19. There, the consummation of his great love and compassion will be demonstrated through a shared meal that will serve to confirm and inaugurate our eternal reconciliation, our eternal restoration to our God. Now, all of this ought to say something to us about the importance of meals and the fellowship that takes place around those meals. The scriptures are infused with accounts of people sharing a meal together, breaking bread together, eating together. Jesus himself is portrayed as coming to meal after meal after meal after meal, usually invited by the Pharisees. In fact, one author goes so far as to suggest that we could almost describe the life of Christ as a series of social engagements punctuated by various sermons and miracles. He spent most of his time socializing, and every now and then he'd preach a sermon. It is amazing, and there's a reason Jesus was doing that, by the way, many reasons for that, but it's amazing what we learn about each other, what is revealed when we invite each other into our own homes. And this is precisely what we see in our text. Look at what revelation takes place in verses 31 and 32 as Jesus breaks bread for their shared meal. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Through a simple shared meal and the breaking of bread, Jesus was revealed to his disciples. Their eyes were opened and they knew him, Luke powerfully declares. Now, there's a stark contrast that should not be missed in this account of these two men, Cleopas and his fellow disciple. Verse 16 reminds us, but their eyes were restrained so they did not know him. And then in verse 31, then their eyes were open and they knew him. In both instances, the verb describing their eyes were either restrained, their eyes were or opened. In each instance, the verb used there is in the passive voice. What does that mean? It means that an outside force is at work on them in the passive voice. In the active voice of a verb, the person who is doing the action that is described. Billy hit the ball. Billy's doing the action. In the passive voice, the person is being acted upon in the action described. So what that tells us is simply this. Until God acted upon Cleopas and his companion, their eyes remained closed to the reality and presence of Jesus. Now that's got a whole set of applications that I'm not going to go down right now. But why would God have kept these two men from recognizing him immediately? Why did they not know him when he first appeared before them and joined them on the road? Now, to be sure, God has all sorts of reasons for doing things that he does that are far beyond our ability to understand or comprehend. But I think Kent Hughes is onto something when he says this. I think they were divinely kept from recognizing Christ so that they would base their understanding, listen to this, they would base their understanding of the resurrection squarely on the scripture and not on experience. A privileged experience such as this, if not grounded in the Word, runs the danger of becoming a privatized, eccentric interpretation. The travelers on the road, however, faced no such danger. Their belief in the resurrection rested on the Scriptures before they saw Christ. What that suggests to us is God's Word is far more important than any experience you or I will ever have. I've had discussions in recent weeks about that very topic. People who will argue that my experience, I've had this experience. I know I can't find it in the Scripture anywhere, but my experience trumps Scripture. Or my experience contradicts Scripture, but my experience, I've had my experience contradict. No, Scripture is supreme, not our experience. And that insight, I think, is bolstered when we note that in the sudden disappearance of Jesus, when he kind of vanished into thin air, that's not what captured the imagination of these two disciples. That's not what they begin to, where'd he go? How'd that happen? Our next verse tells us this. They immediately began to talk about what Jesus had taught them as they walked along the road. How he opened the scriptures to them. They were enamored with the Word of God, not with some experience, some supernatural experience. They weren't prone to get caught up in the spectacular, the supernatural. We're prone to fixate on the thrill of experience rather than the substance of scripture. These men, having heard the Word of God expounded by the resurrected Christ, were enraptured with those scriptures, were captivated by Christ's exposition of the Word. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Well, with hearts ablaze, it dawned on them that something miraculous had taken place. And that miracle was Christ had been raised from the dead. The women were right. The women were right. Far from talking gibberish, remember we talked about 2 weeks ago, they believe their talk was that of someone who has dementia or someone who is very, very ill and just feverish talk. Far from talking gibberish, they had spoken the truth. Far from trying to come back and drum up some false hope by an apparent appearance of Jesus, these women had testified to the only reason for hope, the only basis of hope, a resurrected Savior. Now, this enthusiasm, this elation over all that they had heard and seen moved them to action. Look at the remaining verses of our text, 33 through 35. So they rose up at that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. A number of points to cover there briefly. But let's back up to the meal for just a second. Let's assume that Jesus and Cleopas and this fellow disciple all reclined at the table for the evening meal, probably around 6:30 or so, 6 or 6:30. Suddenly, as Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, everything changed. Jesus came into focus for them. They knew who he was through the breaking of the bread, our text tells us. And as soon as they knew that, as soon as they saw him, he vanished from their sight. They began to talk excitedly with one another, quickly reviewing what had taken place over the preceding several hours. Now, almost immediately, they came to this conclusion, a good conclusion. We can't selfishly bask in this experience. We can't keep this glorious good news to ourselves. We've got to return to Jerusalem and tell the 11. Now, the 11 is simply representative of the apostles. It's kind of a figurative term. We've got to return and tell the disciples, tell the apostles. And we've got to do it tonight, this very instant. We can't wait until tomorrow. We've got to go now, that very hour. So back they go to Jerusalem, traveling the same road they'd walked earlier that day. Early that day when they came from Jerusalem, the sun was shining brightly in the mid-afternoon, but their hearts were dark with despair. When they returned to Jerusalem, it was pitch black, but their hearts were shining forth with unquenchable joy. When they came from Jerusalem, they'd lost all hope. We had hoped, was their plaintive cry in verse 21. When they returned to Jerusalem, they were filled with irrepressible hope. When they came from Jerusalem, they had a faulty understanding of the Messiah's person and work. When they returned to Jerusalem, they had a full-orbed and biblical understanding of Messiah's person and work. And that's what an encounter with a risen Christ will do for you and for me. Everything changes. Everything's new. Everything begins to open up before us, and we understand. They had to go tell the other disciples what they now knew. And by the way, understand that initially, they knew a whole lot more than any of the apostles. They had just spent 3 hours with Jesus having scriptures exegeted for them, expounded for them. They knew a whole lot more than the apostles at this point. And they had to go tell what they knew. It was imperative they go tell what had happened to them. Jesus had risen. He had risen indeed, and nothing would ever be the same. I have to tell you, when I study texts like this, I always find myself under conviction. So I pass that conviction upon you as well, I trust. Do we sense the same urgency about sharing the good news of a risen Savior? These men felt it burning in their bosoms. They had to go tell what had happened, what they'd seen, what they'd experienced, what Jesus had taught them. They had to share that with others. Do we feel that same drive, that same compunction? These two joyful and hope-filled disciples made their way back to Jerusalem quite quickly. I'm fairly certain that they covered that 7 miles much more rapidly going back than they did coming out. But that being said, it was probably about 9 o'clock or so, 9 p.m. in the evening, before they arrived where the 11 and those who were with them had gathered. Now, it's of interest, and it's something to kind of speculate about. Cleopas and his companion knew exactly where to find the disciples. How they know that? How they all kind of pass along the information about where the gathering site would be? Now, I want you to also notice something else. That verb gathered in verse 34, they found the 11 those who were with them gathered together. That verb gathered is another passive. It's a passive participle. And literally, the Greek reads, and they found, having been gathered, the 11 and those with them. This room full of disciples had not decided, hey, let's all get together. They had been gathered. They'd been brought together for divine purposes And that tells you who brought them together. God brought them together for what purpose? God brought them together for the purpose of allowing them to hear testimony of the risen Lord. That's evident in verse 34. The Lord is risen. He's appeared to Simon. To hear testimony of the risen Lord. They had heard it earlier that day, but rejected it because these silly women didn't know what they were talking about. But Simon Peter, he has told us that Jesus is risen from the dead, and he's seen Jesus. So they gather to hear the testimony of the risen Lord. And God had also brought them together, as we'll see next Lord's Day, that they might see the risen Lord. They might see with their own eyes the risen Lord. Now, Cleopas and his companion arrived at this gathering place, only to find that everyone there was already bubbling with excitement and enthusiasm. This is the exact opposite of what they had expected. They were anticipating finding a room full of men filled with despair and bereft of hope. They were expecting to be able to affirm what the women had said earlier that day. He is risen. He is risen indeed. They thought they'd be the bearers of really, really good news. And they had good news to bring. But before they could get the first syllable out of their mouths, they heard their brothers talking excitedly about the fact that Peter had seen the risen Lord, that Jesus had appeared to Simon. The Lord is risen indeed, they boisterously confess. Now, it's important here to take note of the fact that they declare that the Lord is risen. Not Jesus, the Lord is risen. And this serves to assign authority to Jesus upon his resurrection. He had not only come back to life just as he had promised, but he had made a mockery of death. He had removed the sting of death through his resurrection. And he has been granted the power and the authority to do the same for all who have placed their faith in him. So they get there and find out that Peter's already seen the risen Lord. So their news is great, but somebody else has already brought testimony that they've confirmed and affirmed through the testimony and witness of Peter. Now, none of the Gospels record Peter's encounter with Jesus. We just read here that Jesus had appeared to Peter. Now, Paul, however, affirms the reality of that encounter in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and afterward he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present time, but some have fallen asleep." So Jesus will appear many, many, many more times over his remaining period of life here on earth, 40 days. But he appears very soon to Peter. Now, of all the disciples who needed to have their hope restored, who might have been most desperately in need of that? Who might have been most desperately in need of that? Surely it would have been Peter. Peter alone had three times denied his Lord. Peter alone had cursed and swore that he did not know the man. Peter alone had been utterly undone when he made eye contact with Jesus after his third denial. Peter was a man lower than a worm, crushed by his failure, crushed by his treachery and deceit. Do you see our Lord's kindness, his grace, his mercy? Later in John's gospel, Peter will be fully restored by Jesus in John chapter 20. But for right now, what Peter needed desperately to know was that he'd been forgiven. He'd been forgiven his profound transgression. Again, we have no record of what took place as Jesus appeared before Peter, as Jesus had this conversation with Peter. We have no idea what was said, but surely that conversation would have included words of forgiveness. And I have to ask you seated here today, have you experienced that forgiveness in your own life? Do you know the forgiveness of the Savior? Do you know the forgiveness that only Jesus can offer? We assume so often that everybody seated here, grown up in covenant families, grown up in covenant homes, you must be saved, right? You must know the Savior, right? We can't assume that. The gospel has to go forth regularly from the pulpit. Do you know the Savior? Have you know his forgiveness in your life? If you don't, if you've not experienced that, be sure to talk this very day to one of our elders or to myself. Finally, in the last verse of our text, Cleopas and his companion are able to relate their own experience with the risen Christ in verse 35. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Jesus made himself known to these two disciples in two distinct ways. First, by what he showed them through the scriptures, by what he told them about himself on the basis of the scriptures as they traveled along the road. I love this verse. I love it. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The things concerning himself. So first, Jesus is revealed in the scriptures in the Word of God. Do you want to see Jesus? Well, I'd love to see Jesus. Do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to have an encounter with the risen Christ? Go to the scriptures. Go to God's Word, for there he is in plain view. You can see him clearly in his Word. Second, Jesus made himself known to these two disciples in the breaking of the bread, they tell us at the end of verse 35. He was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, there's been a good deal of discussion as to how exactly Jesus became known to these two by the simple breaking of the bread by Jesus. How did that happen? What happened there? What was so significant about that? And some have suggested, these are mere suggestions, nobody knows for sure, but some have suggested that as Jesus reached forward and took the bread to break it, the sleeves of his robe came back and they saw the pierced hands, and they knew. Some have suggested there was something in the tenor tone of his voice that they recognized suddenly. Some have suggested that it was the blessing itself, the blessing of the bread, those are the words of the Savior. Those are the words of our Lord. We cannot say for sure what led them to see Jesus through the breaking of the bread, but it does point us to the presence of our Lord as we celebrate communion together. Luke was intentional in using this because there are certain things he wanted to point to. This was not a reenactment of the Lord's Supper, but Luke did use it to remind his audience and us of that celebratory meal, because this is the second way in which we see Jesus. We see him in the sacrament. We see him in the bread and the wine. We see him in the Eucharist. So it is by word and sacrament that we're able to see our Savior. We have the written word, your Bible, by which we're able to see Jesus, and we have the visible word, the sacrament, by which we're able to see Jesus. I wonder if I got time to go off on a tangent. I don't. Let me just simply reiterate. Experience does not trump Scripture. Experience does not trump Scripture. Whoever you meet, I've had this experience, take them back to God's Word. What do the Scriptures? I know you've had that experience, but what does God's Word say? It is in God's Word that we see truth. It is in God's Word that we see Jesus. It is in God's Word that we understand what we are to understand and to know rightly. Well, let me very briefly here identify four lessons we can take home from this text. First, we learn in this text, in the text we've been studying all through Luke 24, we learn of the wonder and power of the resurrection. Through the resurrection, despair is turned into joy. Through the resurrection, hopelessness is turned into undying hope. Through the resurrection, death is a defeated foe. It is no longer the horrible enemy that it once was in our lives. We need not fear death any longer, because Christ has stomped on death. Second, we learn that Jesus desires to spend time with his disciples. He longs to spend time with his brothers and sisters. He wants to encourage us. He wants to challenge us. He wants to instruct us. But that means we give time to him that he might be able to do so through his word. Through his word. Third, I think we learn something of the importance of hospitality, of fellowshipping around a meal. Again, we do a fairly good job at that, but there's room for improvement there. We learn so much about each other. We learn to relate to each other. We learn to know each other. We learn to pray for each other as we break bread together around our dinner tables, as we share our homes with one another. And then finally, and you have to think about this one for a little bit, but finally we learn something about the nature of our resurrected bodies. If you look at when Jesus showed up, was he in some other form other than human? No. Your final resurrected body at the end of the age, when we are resurrected and we receive our new bodies, your new body will be human in nature, human in shape, human in form, and it will be recognizable. It will be recognizable. And it will be flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. So we learn something, not a lot, we learn something about our resurrected bodies as we see Jesus appearing with his resurrected body before the disciples. Well, let me close with this thought. After instructing Cleopas and his fellow disciples by taking them to scripture after scripture after scripture, all of which were talking about him, all of which revealed him, Jesus opened their eyes. They opened the eyes of these two men. And let me suggest to you, dear brothers and sisters, that this is what our kind Lord has done for each one of us who have come to saving faith in Him. He has opened our eyes so we might know His story. He has opened our eyes so we might see Him in all of Scripture as He betrayed for Cleopas and his friend. So I have to ask, has that truth burrowed its way into your life? You see, the truths that we find in Scripture about Jesus are not merely nice historical facts that we can gather together and say, I know this about Jesus. They're not for the purpose of debate and discussion among learned scholars. These truths about Jesus are to be believed. They're to be believed, and that leads to practice. Has the truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection pierced your heart? Can you say with Cleopas and his companion, did not our heart burn within us as we walked on the road and he opened the Scriptures to us? Has Christ transformed your heart? Have you believed in the resurrected Christ? And Paul reminds us, Romans 10:9-10, that we believe with our hearts that Christ has been raised from the dead. If we do so, we will know salvation. And today, beloved, today is the acceptable day of salvation. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, there are many things that we read and have some basic understanding of in the Scriptures, and yet they're so wonderful, so deep, so profound that we can never plumb their depths. And we'll spend eternity focusing our attention on our Savior and learning more and more of His resurrected life, learning more and more of His love for us, learning more and more of what He wants to teach us and instruct us. That instruction goes on throughout eternity. But Father, that all begins with seeing the resurrected Christ, with having our eyes open to see that it is Jesus standing before us, calling us to saving faith in Him. And Father, that is the work of Your Spirit in our lives. And I pray for the people seated here today. Father, we just assume things sometimes. We don't ever want to be assuming about salvation. So, Father, I pray that You might do Your work in each of our lives. And Father, not that we want to navel-gaze and say, am I saved, but that the Holy Spirit might work in our lives to draw us to Christ, if indeed we need to know the Savior today. And Father, for those of us who without doubt know the Savior, may we rejoice as did the two on the road to Emmaus in what has been revealed to us in Your Word, the truths we have. But Father, we understand as well, it's not just enough to know that truth, but to see that truth put into practice in our lives. Help us to do so by Your grace and through the Spirit, in whose name, and we pray this in the name of Christ, and amen.